a book, verse by verse, I did believe that maybe tonight might be a good time to look at a subject that many of you are familiar with, but I hope that you won't be disappointed at the repetition that may be given out tonight as we look at the subject of baptism. Many of you have gotten saved over the past 12 months, and some of you were saved before then, and some of you who are getting baptized or desire or express a desire to be baptized may not fully understand what its purpose is and what's behind the picture or what it seeks to portray. So I thought that tonight we might discuss this subject, and then we will not deal with it again until we hit it in verses that we come up to as we go through the Word. Now, as we think of the word baptize, baptism, bapto, baptizo, we, of course, first of all need, I would guess, a translation of the word. Well, the word is actually a New Testament word, and though we have words that would duplicate in nature its meaning, it is primarily a New Testament word. And as we think of the word baptize, we think of a Greek word, baptizo, B-A-P-T-I-Z-W has the sound of an L. So, in the transliteration, as we think of the Greek letters, brought over literally into the English, we come up with the word baptizo, from which we get our word baptize. So it's a transliteration of the Greek letters over into the English. So it's literally baptizo. Now, as we think of the word, which is used 115 times solely in the New Testament, the next thing that we should come up with, of course, is a definition of the word. Now, we're aware of the fact that the word is used for both real and ritualistic baptism, as we think of H2O or water. Now, in giving you Dr. Schaefer's definition, who was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary and wrote an extensive series of books on basic doctrines as the understudy of Dr. C.I. Schofield, which, Bob, you probably have in your hand, I will give you Schofield's definition as well as Dr. Schaefer's definition to at least appeal to authority that's greater than mine, and so that should put your mind at ease by virtue of the fact that I'm doing that. Now, there are two meanings to the word given in the New Testament. The primary meaning, the first meaning, which is only used about three times in the New Testament, sets forth the connotation of dipping and thus physically identifying one thing with another. So we have this quotation: an intersposition or a physical envelopment in an element, which element has power to influence or change that which it and helps. This, of course, would be physical. Thus, as we think of the physical, we might use as an illustration the sinking of a ship. And as you probably noticed, when vessels sink, the editors normally use the word baptism in conjunction with the sunken ship. And that means the nature of the ship is changed in that it becomes so beautifully engulfed or identified with the water, it no longer floats, but now is part of the water. So this would be a physical envelopment, one thing being totally engulfed or enraptured by another so that it's totally and completely identified with another, physically. Now, in the secondary meaning, we have a similar definition, but we now think of the spiritual meaning of that word. And Dr. Dale in Schaefer's Theology, a man who studied extensively on this subject, gives this definition: that which is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. And so, by such a change of character, state, or condition, this does in fact baptize it. Did you keep up with me? All right. That which is capable of thoroughly changing the state or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object. Now you see the similarity between this definition and the former as we think of the ship in the water. Now, as we look at the word in the way it's plural used in the New Testament, I think we first of all ought to recognize that it was used in conjunction with the Lord Jesus. It was used in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Lord Jesus is the baptizer in conjunction with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, the Holy Spirit is the baptizer in conjunction with our position in Christ. So let's now look at a few verses in conjunction with that baptism. We'll look at the baptism of Christ first. Let's turn to Mark 1:8. Now you have these in all four Gospels, but they're all repetitious. So rather than look at all, I'll just pick one. Mark 1:8. You with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Now, here we have a baptism of water in contrast to a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and the agent in this case is the Lord Jesus Christ as we think of the baptizer. Let us turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Of the verse that I just mentioned. In Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized you with water, H2O, but you should baptize with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now we actually have mentioned here two baptisms. These two baptisms are two of seven baptisms mentioned in the Word of God. And most of you are familiar with those seven baptisms, but for those of you who are not, if you're taking notes, I will mention those seven baptisms. because the word baptized is used in conjunction with the particular relationship or work that was involved. By way of illustration, why don't we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now this is good for you to jostle around in the Word. I might say to some of you fellows who are driving trucks or who are involved in jobs where you can maybe think about something else, you're driving on the highway, don't waste your time. Either buy a cassette recorder so you can listen to a tape or memorize basic verses from the Word of God or promises or whatever. Familiarize yourself with the Word of God. That's how you keep your mind stayed upon Christ. Or memorize the books of the Bible. Of course, start with the Word. So if you don't have anything else to do, just review the books of the Bible. And that'll help you when you're in church or when you're studying to find the book, because you should be familiar with this book. I hope you're going to use it until you go to be with the Lord. So it's one book that you ought to be familiar with. It ought to be the Word of God. So memorize the books of the Bible so that you can find your way around in this book. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1. Beloved brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, as we think of the meaning of this particular word, we think of an identification. And the word identification really is the simplest definition of the word baptizo. And here Israel's experience became Moses' experience as Israel was identified with their leader. And so the word baptize or baptizo is merely used to express the unique oneness that existed between Moses and the people that he led. Thus, Moses' experience was their experience. And the word baptize is used to identify them as one. That's how Paul employs it. It has nothing whatsoever to do with water. They walk through on dry land. In fact, if we think of water in a true baptism, Pharaoh's army or chariots was truly baptized with H2O, and were baptized real good. They maintain their position, and they illustrate the true security, because they never came up. So, water is not involved here in Paul's usage of this word. He is talking about identification. Now, rather than go through all of these, we have the baptism of the cup, mentioned in Matthew 20, verses 20 through 24, in conjunction with Lord Jesus identifying himself with your sin and mine. So he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with that you're incapable of becoming involved in. And all he was saying, in fact, was, I'm going to be identified with the sins of the world. And of course, while they're on that cross, that's exactly what happened. God the Father imputed to him your sins so that your sins engulfed the Lord Jesus, and thus he bore the penalty of those sins in total while there on the cross. And thus the word baptism is used to express a perfect identification with your sins and mine. Now, we have mentioned in Matthew 3, verses 11 and 12, the baptism of John, which was under repentance. And then here again he mentions, and we happen to hit Mark, I believe, the fact that the Lord Jesus would baptize with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of fire is a real baptism, and fire, invariably in the Word of God, speaks of judgment. For every believer's works is going to be tried by fire. And fire, there again, in 1 Corinthians 3, speaks of judgment. Now, this really means that when Christ comes back again, he is going to come back in judgment, and the whole world will be involved in that judgment. when he returns to the earth, thus referred to as a baptism of judgment. And then number four, these are all actual identifications, nothing represented by way of a ritual. We have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what we mentioned in Mark. We have it near the Gospel as well as Acts 1:5. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is a literal baptism. It has nothing to do with the ritual. It's a baptism, I might say, as we think of the Holy Spirit, that is necessary for salvation. That means if we're not been baptized with the Holy Spirit, they're simply not a child of God. Those who claim that one can be saved and not have the baptism of the Spirit, and thus they encourage those who claim that they're saved to seek the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which they say is evidenced by speaking in tongues, flies right in the face of revealed revelation. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not an experience. It is a position that we're given in Christ. All right? Those four that I mentioned were real identifications or real baptisms. Then we have the word baptism used in conjunction with ritual representative identifications. This involves H2O or water. So here are the three. We have the baptism of John, which we saw in those two verses, as well as in Matthew 3:1-12. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Now, the word repentance was the identifying factor. They were identified with a change of mind, which resulted in a permanent adjustment with their identification with John the Baptist's message. This was accompanied with, however, a ritual. And this ritual externally identified them with John the Baptist's message. And I might say his baptism was exclusively Jewish. It only involved Jews in national Israel, and consequently, that baptism could only be applicable to a Jew at that point in time in history. Thus, no one today is baptized for the remission of sins. That baptism was only for a covenant people, God's chosen people, who were promised a king. The king came, and John the Baptist was given the responsibility of rolling out the red carpet as the forerunner of Christ, and he himself said, "The one behind me is preferred before me. He is greater than I, for I am not worthy to unlatch his shoes." As the forerunner, he could make that statement. Then we have in Matthew 3 and in other Gospels, the baptism of water in conjunction with the Lord Jesus. Now, that baptism had nothing to do with the baptism of repentance. For the Lord Jesus had never sinned. So that baptism involved another identification. And this is why in Matthew 3, John was reluctant to baptize the Lord Jesus and said, in effect, "I'm not going to baptize you. You should be baptizing me. I'm the sinner. You're the spotless Lamb of God." And the Lord Jesus said, "You must baptize me because it must fulfill all righteousness. It becometh me to fulfill all righteousness." Now, if we understand the phrase "to fulfill all righteousness," we know why Christ was baptized. And we're told in Romans 8, but the law, as we have it in Romans 8:4, was righteous. And the Spirit of God is given to the believer to fulfill all righteousness in conjunction with the Mosaic law. Thus, the Lord Jesus was born under the law. His priestly ministry began as he was baptized by an authorized priest, namely John the Baptist, and his ministry began when he was 30 years of age, an age that an Old Testament priest had to be before he could begin his ministry. And so he identified himself with the plan of God and the righteousness of God and the righteousness of the law by being baptized. And that's when his ministry began. Had nothing to do with forgiveness of sins, had nothing to do with the baptism that John was performing with the Jews. It was totally different, and it now meant he was identifying himself with the will of God in conjunction with the Mosaic law. His baptism was unique. No believer today is baptized because Jesus Christ was baptized. If you get baptized to follow Jesus in baptism, that statement is blasphemy. Let me explain. Everything Jesus Christ did was absolutely perfect. The liberal preacher today says Christ is our example. That's blasphemy. Christ teaches us how to live. If I had to live a life like that, hell would be certain for me because I simply could not live a perfect life. No one will ever go to heaven because they have duplicated the life of Jesus Christ, for as a sinner, they can't do it. So no one follows Jesus in baptism, because the baptism of a believer is totally different from that of the baptism of Jesus, as it in turn was totally different from the baptism of Israel. All three speak of three different identifications, totally separate one from the other. So ritualistically speaking, we have the baptism of John in conjunction with Israel, where he used literal water. We have the baptism of the Lord Jesus, where he was identified with the Mosaic law. Literal water was involved. We have the baptism then of the believer with literal water, which then represents a greater identification, namely the identification of the baptism of the Spirit, or our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with that, let's turn to begin with to Ephesians 4, if you would please, and we will look at some more verses. Speak of this baptism. I mentioned the Lord Jesus as the agent and the Spirit as the agent. We have a double baptism here, which if understood, you will understand the doctrine of eternal security. When people do not understand baptism, invariably that individual does not understand the doctrine of eternal security because they don't really understand the gospel of grace. So, we will put here, to begin with, the unbeliever, who of course has a sin nature. Now when this unbeliever places his faith in Jesus Christ, who died for him and arose for him, and he recognizes that what he is a sinner, was taken care of by Jesus Christ upon the cross, this sinner's faith in the object of the gospel of the cross, for the preaching of the cross is them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it, the cross, and that which transpired there is the power of God unto salvation. So he places his faith outside of himself in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and then he becomes the recipient of the Holy Spirit. And thus, in this case, the resurrected Christ becomes the baptizer when he said, "It's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come." The Lord Jesus was the visible, external comforter to the apostles while here. When Jesus Christ died and arose again, he sent an internal comforter who would become an internal teacher. Now, this internal comforter enables the believer to do what Jesus Christ could not do with his apostles. That's why he referred to them as slow of heart and unbelieving. After the Spirit of God came at Pentecost, Peter, who was noted for his failure and the fact that he had a stripe down his back this wide and it was all yellow, became very bold as his operation changed entirely. as he said in effect, that he counted it a privilege to suffer for Jesus Christ. What gave him that change of attitude? It was the indwelling Holy Spirit. Thus, in this case, Christ is the baptizer, as the Spirit of God takes up a permanent position within the heart and life of the believer. However, the Holy Spirit becomes the agent in baptism as we think of the believer's position in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of his position, we think of 33 things that happens to the believer the moment they get saved. And a few of those things center around the fact that he becomes a son of God. He becomes a saint. He becomes a king. He becomes a priest. The destination of Jesus Christ becomes his destination. And so these are but a few things that becomes or belongs to the believer, and now he is to live in the light of that position. But as we think of the baptism of the Spirit, we actually think of his death, burial, and resurrection, because this becomes the key to understanding the gospel, to understanding positional truth, and that in turn gives us the key to victorious Christian living, or how to make it percolate over from day to day. So, we're in Ephesians 4, I believe. Verse 4 of Ephesians 4. There is one body and one spirit. Now you notice in the Scofield Bible it says seven unities to be kept. Well, he's using these unities as an illustration of the fact that they become a basis for a practical unity. But whether the individual keeps these unities externally or not, they're shown anyway. So we actually have listed here seven truths, seven unities, seven principles involving the believer and the triune God, which is true of every believer, whether he realizes or not, believes it or not, lives in the light of it or not, or makes it work or not. It's true anyway. So that's why he uses it to set forth the unities that every believer has, so they might understand what happened and in turn make the thing work. So that's why he says in verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation, wherewith you are called, with all holiness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Thus, this is what he desires for these Ephesians, that they might be unified in mind. Now he sets forth seven unities, which were true of each one of the Ephesian saints, and thus true of you as a child of God. There is one body. Now, drop back a page to Ephesians 1. Verse 19. What is exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. I mentioned before that Israel always looked back to the Red Sea as a manifestation of God's power, and the fact that God brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. The believer always goes back to the cross. In fact, when you're carnal and doubt your salvation, which any believer can and will do at times, you must go back to the cross. You must see the position you have in Christ. And your salvation is not predicated upon how faithful you are to him. It's predicated upon his faithfulness to you. And these unities are still true, whether you believe it or not, or realize it or not. But by going back to the cross, the Spirit of God hopes that you might believe it. Now in verse 21 it says that Christ was exalted far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet. The Father retired and handed the business over into the hands of his Son, which we have in John 5, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is body. Now, when one gets saved, they become a member of the true church of Christ. Referred to as the universal church, thus we can replace the word universal with the word Catholic. Every true born-again child of God is a member of the Holy Catholic Church, which of course has nothing whatsoever to do with the Roman Catholic Church. That's a horse of a different color entirely. And that's why if a person was saved today in Hong Kong, Tokyo, Moscow, Peking, Minneapolis, Duluth, Virginia, or Gilbert or McKinley, those individuals were instantly placed into the body of Christ. Christ became their head, thus they are members of the Church of Christ, for the word church and body are synonyms. Notice what it says, verse 22. Made him head over all things to the church, which is his body. That means if you're in the body of Christ, you're in the church of Christ. You cannot separate them. You cannot have one without the other. Thus, when true Christians witness, the objective is to unite people to Christ. The moment they place their faith in the gospel of grace, they're made members of his body. Thus, they're placed in the true church of Christ. Now, you have that amplified a little bit further in chapter 2 when he mentions, well, we'll have to pick it up in verse 14. It's sort of verses 14 through 18 kind of amplifies the whole thing. Verse 14 of chapter 2. For he, Christ, is our peace. And that peace was made through his death. Verse 13, by the blood of Christ. We've been made nigh by the blood of Christ, both Jews and Gentiles. Verse 14, for he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one. The both is in reference to the Jew and the Gentile, which he stated in verse 11, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision, made by hands in the flesh, or in the flesh made by hands. But at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope, true of all Gentiles, thus without God, for the Jews had a corner on God, and a monopoly on God, and a monopoly on the word of God in the world. But now, since Christ died, and you're in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, Gentiles who were truly atheists, you had no God, but now you're made nigh by the blood of Christ, the true God. For he, Christ, is our peace, who hath made both one, Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, which we'll see was the law, having abolished it in the flesh, the enmity, even the law of commandments. So you see, Christ died to fulfill the law, and thus the law then collapses. And the division which existed between a Jew and a Gentile is no longer there, as God looks at a Jew or a Gentile. And though the Jew uses his religious law or Mosaic law as a division, thinking he has something the Gentile doesn't, he doesn't even know that God broke that down. Thus, technically, as we think of a Jew and a Gentile, we think of the Adam was a Gentile. We have Abraham, 2,000 years later, covering only 11 chapters, Genesis 12, becomes the father of the Jews. Now the Jews were given the exclusive rights to God. The Gentiles, God never made a promise with a Gentile. They had no rights or claim on God. So he gave Abraham a covenant of promise, not predicated upon Abraham's ability to do anything, as we saw in Galatians. God gave it to him strictly on the basis of a promise. God said, I'm going to do it, Abraham, whether I not. 430 years later, Paul tells us in Galatians, the law was given to exemplify this promise. And consequently, when Jesus Christ would come, it says the law was given as a bit part actor to bring us to Christ. And then he would become the fulfillment of the promise. So the law Mary drove us to the fulfillment of the promise. Now the Jews were in a very privileged position. They spoke Hebrew. The Bible was written in Hebrew. They were custodians of the Word of God. They were given an exclusive earthly Levitical priesthood through which no man could approach God. They were given the exclusive rights on God through the tabernacle and later the temple. If you wanted to pray to God, you better go to Jerusalem. If you wanted to rub elbows with God, you had no choice but to go to the holy city where the holy temple was. Now, see, when Jesus Christ died, the veil was rent, and all of this was kaput. All abolished. Now there's a new and living way to approach God. But what happened to the Jew? Instead of the Gentile being brought up on equal ground with the Jew was dropped down on equal ground with the Gentile. So we have in Romans 10:12, there's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. The same God over all is rich unto all that call upon him, and whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus the religion is out. And the way a Jew gets saved is the same way a Gentile gets saved. You want to witness to a Jew, witness to him just like you witness to a Gentile. He gets saved the exact same way, through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Well, he's talking about one body. So he's saying that when Jesus Christ died, he died in fulfillment of that law. And consequently, now Jews and Gentiles become a part of the true church of Christ through simple faith in Christ. So, going on. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the twain, Jew and Gentile, a new man, new creations in Christ, set in peace. And of course, the gospel of grace is the way in which peace is made, wherever it's preached or proclaimed and responded to. Verse 16. And that he might reconcile both Jews and Gentiles unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity, the great division that existed between a Jew and a Gentile thereby. Through that cross, the law, the Jews' religion, was abrogated, and consequently now there is no difference, and in Christ we're all the same. Now, we think of that unity as we drop back a page to Ephesians 4. There is one body. One body. Now, that's a synonym for the church. There's one church. Now, isn't that interesting? One church. I get up here and one thing leads to another. One body. One Christ. Well, notice the ones mentioned here. There's one body, verse 4. There is one Spirit, even as you were called, and one hope of your calling. One body, one Spirit, one hope. Hope always deals with the future, and of course that's looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 5. One Lord, reference Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. In other words, the object of faith is identical with everyone who has truly been born again. Thus we have it in Romans 4. Abraham is used as the pattern of faith, and thus anyone who is ever saved places their faith in the same object in which Abraham did, and consequently is referred to as a child of Abraham by virtue of the fact that he was the father of faith and sets the pattern or the pace. One Lord, one faith. That's why it's not really, how should I put it? Mean? Should I use that word? To ask a person to define their faith or their object of faith? There's only one faith, but the reference is to the object. For all faith has to have an object. And if their faith is in the object of their church or themselves or their church rites or rituals, their own religious works, then they have faith, but their faith isn't in the same object your faith is in. So what you seek to do is to show them that they must shift their faith from the object of themselves to the object of the finished work of Christ. And that equals salvation, because faith in Christ guarantees you life. faith in anything else puts you in a position where you're always wondering, and that's why religious folks are always wondering. Wandering and wondering. Now we have the words, one baptism. One baptism. Now as we think of one baptism and the fact that every believer has these seven unities, obviously it's not talking about ritual baptism. Because think of how many believers, including the thief on the cross, who was given paradise apart from water baptism. Think of the various approaches to baptism as we think of rituals. There are those who baptize babies, and may at a later date really place their faith in Christ and never be baptized by immersion. There are those who get baptized by the Spirit through faith in Christ and later are baptized by immersion through water. There are those who believe in triune baptism, which means when they baptize in the name of the Trinity, the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, they baptize three times. And there are those groups, triune immersionists, who actually say, because they include it in salvation, which many organizations do, that if you weren't baptized or dipped three times, you weren't really saved. You're only a third saved. And you better get back out in that water and be dunked two more times to get the rest of your salvation, and you'll go to hell. So you have those who believe in sprinkling, those who believe in infant sprinkling, those who believe in adult sprinkling, you have those who believe in immersion, you have those who believe in trine immersion, you have those who believe in pouring. That means taking a dip of water on a pitcher and pouring it on their head. Now one thing's for sure, they don't all have that in common, obviously. But if they've truly accepted Christ as their personal Savior by faith, and they've been baptized by the Holy Spirit, which is invisible in a real baptism, not a picture, not a symbol, not a ritual, but the real thing, which is invisible. You see, anything that's real is invisible. That's why there isn't anything visible that can do anything for you. You only get saved by doing anything visible. Faith is invisible. Vertical and visible faith in Jesus Christ, which results in the Lord Jesus baptizing you with an invisible Spirit, which results in the Spirit baptizing you into an invisible Christ, giving you an invisible position which God says is real and a reality, but it's all invisible, which you only understand by faith because God said it. It has nothing to do with anything you can see. As soon as you've got to see something, do something, it's a work. That's why we're told to walk by faith and not by sight. As soon as somebody's got to see something, you know that's not a faith. Now I'm talking about the initial gift of eternal life. I'm not talking about the byproducts of salvation, which deals with works. We're talking about seven unities wrought by the triune God, which means he did all the work. And of course, as we read these, the first three in chapter 4, accomplished by the Holy Spirit. We have the Lord Jesus mentioned in verse 5, and then we have in verse 6, God the Father. One Spirit, one Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5. Verse 6, one God and Father of all who is above all. He's the Father of all, and he's above all, and through all, and wouldn't you know it, he's in you all. Sounds like Paul was a Southerner. Where is she? Now that means you're indwelt by the triune God, because you're told in Ephesians 3, and notice verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. Now this means to allow him to settle down in your hearts by faith. In verse 6, you're told that you're indwelt by God the Father. God the Father is in you. In Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, notice what it says. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In whom, in Christ, you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Thus the believer is indwelt by the triune God. The moment he places his faith in Jesus Christ. Now these are seven unities which all believers have, irregardless of their differences of opinion on eschatology and many other areas. If they're truly saved, this is true of them, because it's spiritual. That's what makes it actual. It really happened. And here we have a classic reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I might say that he uses this in conjunction with the position all believers have, and by virtue of the fact the Spirit of God also is given to the believer to enable him to function within a body. So this is the point Paul is endeavoring to bring up. 1 Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, as the body is one and hath many members. Now we talked about the church which is his body. So I'll pause a moment. Let's put God here with all of his attributes and Jesus Christ at his right hand. When you place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you and arose for you, you were placed into Christ. Thus, Ephesians 2:6 says, you are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, the reason why Paul says that is because you are in Christ. You are in the body of Christ. You are in the true church of Christ. That's why he says you're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. Now, I mentioned Hong Kong, Tokyo, where people could have gotten saved today, but let's allow those four individuals to stand for, let's say, 1 million Christians each. 4 million Christians. Now, each one of these 4 million have a position in the body of Christ. Now, we don't know who they are. We don't know where they are. The Lord's building the church. It's his responsibility, for he said, I will build my church. Thus, the whole undertaking is his responsibility, not mine. He merely told me to preach the gospel, and he'd build it. So, it isn't the preacher's responsibility to build a church. Many preachers are misled by virtue of the fact that their great objective is to build a church. But that's not their objective. Their objective is to be faithful to Jesus Christ, and as he builds the church, if he's a pastor, then he is to teach the saints, so they in turn can be faithful witness for Jesus Christ, and then we watch him build the church. But first of all, the universal church is in view. For what we've been talking about by way of unities could only be true of a genuine, born-again child of God who has truly placed his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, we think of this 4 million Christians scattered around the world. There may be more, there may be less. I don't know how many there are. And we think of the saints in northern Minnesota, or the Iron Range, or wherever. And the Lord Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, I will be in the midst of thee. Now the local church is a secondary byproduct and miniature secondary illustration from a physical, visible point of view of what has already transpired and taken place in the invisible church. And thus, when these individuals unite together because of their common faith in a common Savior and because of a common Spirit that indwells them commonly, so they now can get together for a greater purpose than bowling, or sewing in a sewing circle, or whatever the elks, moose, and mice get together for, they can get together for something far greater. They have a unity in Jesus Christ and a purpose to get together by virtue of such a crucial and magnificent purpose that God has given to them. But I point out that the visible church is only considered bona fide when two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said. Well, salvation comes through the name of Christ, for neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Peter said in Acts 4:12. So by placing one's faith in Christ, they become a member of the true church of Christ. Secondly, they then become a member of the visible church, predicated upon the same principle of a willing heart to respond. Thus, the local church, as God views it, should be made up of those who have already been saved. Thus, you come into the local church via the true church. What's happened today? Today, everybody's using the local churches in an effort to hope someday you can, through the local church, work your way to God, and you might even be able to go to heaven and be with Him. And so you use the local church to slowly work your way towards the true church, because they understand the difference. And by virtue of the fact that they've gone back to Judaism, they set up their temple, and they use their stone quarries, the same way Israel used the temple. So as a Jew had to point to Jerusalem when he prayed, as we saw with Jonah last Sunday night, the holy city, you have the same carryover today, whether it's Mecca, Salt Lake City, or Rome. And they're saying, in effect, look to us. But the veil's been rent. But they sewed it back together. They said, look to us. And through our visible organization and submission to the visible organization and becoming inculcated in the visible church, you then can work your way into the true church. Nothing guaranteed, of course. We're just hoping, aren't we? And that's why they never know they're saved. They're reversing God's program. So first of all, we're told to preach the gospel, not the church. As a result of faith in Christ, water baptism then becomes the privilege for the one who is saved, but never a means of bringing the person into salvation through the visible church, so that they hope maybe someday they might have or become a member of the true bride of Christ or the invisible church. But you see, once you start with the visible, you put the cart before the horse, you put works before grace, and you have utter confusion. So when we think of the local church, we think of a secondary byproduct of what has already taken place in the heart of that individual. And as we think of this local church, I would hope that every one of you here tonight is a member of the true church of Christ, because you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the one who died for you and arose for you to give you eternal life, and you have received that life personally and privately from Him alone. He's the only one that can give it to you. So when I give an invitation or make this statement over the pulpit, my objective is to encourage you to become one in Christ, to become a member of the body of Christ, which makes you a member of the true church of Christ, which is an invisible spiritual relationship with Christ. Now, as a result of making that decision, and should you say, I want to come in fellowship here with the saints at McKinley, which wouldn't be a bad name for a church, because the New Testament epistles were written to the saints at Ephesus and to the saints at Rome. So in this case, if Paul was writing a letter, he could say to the saints at McKinley, which would be a bona fide definition of a group of believers in any geographical location. So he used a church at McKinley or the church at Ephesus to define every other group in town from Jake's Bar, I guess. Now, another point. This local church is the byproduct of merely individuals who are merely desirous of willingly uniting themselves with other Christians because of a love within their heart for the Word of God. So the key to the early church was the fact that they willingly and anxiously and deliberately and lovingly came together and submitted themselves to the ministry of the Word as the apostles taught the Bible, for the New Testament was not yet written. Simplest definition of the local church has nothing to do with corporations, has nothing to do with me saying, would you sign your name right here? That's bunk. I only reason we have to do that is because the state requires, if you're going to own land, a corporation, that involves a board, that involves a constitution, that involves a membership so that only members can vote, so that the whole town can't come in and decide we want to vote you out of town, so you're forced to operate like a corporation. But when I relate that to you, and we have it, I want you to know that the Bible doesn't teach that that's the key to success. The key to success and unity in the local church is to understand the invisible unity we have in Christ and duplicating that unity voluntarily through the filling of the Spirit as we lovingly come together to unite our hearts around the Word of God. And I don't treat anybody differently, whether they're a bona fide member or not. In fact, your chances are better if you're not than if you are, oftentimes. Me treating you nice. The reason I say that is because oft times there are women who join the church and they invariably run their husbands, and as soon as you get a woman in the church who does that, it's merely a matter of time before she locks horns with me. But I won't bend like her husband bends, and I won't move over like her husband moves over, and she won't be able to run me like she runs her husband, and that's going to put her in a position where she's going to have to design an attack on me. And member or no member, someone's moving. And I haven't moved yet. At least out of the church. But I wouldn't be so proud as to say they haven't scared me, or they have. And I wouldn't be so proud as to say I haven't run and hid at times, for I have. And I have played the same game Elijah played after he was told by... I can't even think of her name with the 70 prophets of Baal. What was her name? Jezebel. And she said, I'll nail your hide to the wall tomorrow at this time, Elijah. And Elijah said, I'm getting out of here. And he ran until he dropped. He crawled in a cave and he said, God, I want to die. And when a woman gets after you, that's just about where the fellow winds up in a cave. And he's saying, in effect, there's nothing to live for. I want to die. So I feel sorry for you husbands who are married to gals like that, because you have to live with them. I just see them occasionally. But I'm sure there isn't any women here tonight like that. They've all left. All right, do you see the difference between the local church and the true church? Now, if this is true, and I believe it is, otherwise you wouldn't start with the gospel, you'd start with church, which is invariably where sacramentalists start. They always put the emphasis on the externals, on the building, on the rituals. They don't put the emphasis here at all. That's why they're not evangelistic. That's why they don't talk to people on street corners about being saved, because they don't even get it. As all they think of is in terms of coming the elite way. So in the church where I went and was raised, they might acknowledge that a person could get saved apart from coming to their church and getting baptized and being brought into the family of God, as they would put it, the elite way, through baptism. And they acknowledge it would be possible for you to get saved the scurvy, crummy way outside of the church. And that God could, in His grace, pick up a few crumbs laying around town. We did it the right way. And that's just exactly the attitude that prevails in their thinking. If you don't get saved through baptism and regeneration the unique way, then they're just a little bit better than the average bear if you had to get saved the scurvy way through simple faith in Christ. The tragedy of it is they're not even saved. So I'm talking to a Lutheran pastor one day for several hours before he finally admitted that he was saved through baptism, because he sought to hide it for about 2 hours until I made him mad enough where he said, I want you to know that Luther looked at his baptismal certificate and had a fountain on the wall, and when he doubted his salvation, he assured himself of his salvation by looking at that baptismal fountain. I said, man, I waited for 2 hours to get you to say that. Thank you for your honesty. Because the Lutheran couple said that they didn't believe the Lutherans taught that. And he wouldn't tell them. So he finally came out with it. But he was merely reiterating the fact that he hadn't fallen from baptismal grace, so he didn't need to get saved the scurvy way like I did. So he was saying, in effect, my salvation is top drawer. You've got a grease pit salvation, you crumb. Well, it's up to him. When he lands in hell, he'll know I had the salvation and he had religion. Well, so much for that. Now, we're in 12 of 1 Corinthians, verse 12. For as the body is one, this is the universal church, and it's duplicated experientially in local geographical locations by believers who will unite together and function as one. And I believe what we need today more than anything else is sound Bible teaching local churches in cities across the country and around the world, in fact. But the devil has done a fantastic job in destroying the local church. And I might say that interdenominational ministries have done much to destroy the local church. For people today do not get their Bible teaching from a local church. They're forced to go to an international ministry or a national ministry to receive their Bible teaching. And consequently, they can't function in the body in a local church. And consequently, they can't fit into the body and work as they ought. And within the frame of reference, checks and balances that are established in the Word of God so they can function and find where they're at and where they're going as these truths are related to the church, because the whole name of the game is the church. That's it, the church. Invisible, invisible. The visible duplicating, emulating the invisible. What's true? On a nationwide scale, in fact, nationwide scale, I made a mistake. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, and he says, to the saints that are in heaven and in earth. That means the church triumphant is already in glory. The church militant is still on the earth. But whether the saints are in heaven or on earth, we're all part of the same body. As God looks at us, then my position is the same as the saint who's there. As is yours, of course. So people should see that, because we've lost that. And I might also add, while we're on that, I'll get to baptism in a minute. But you're enjoying yourself, aren't you? I don't think so. I think you're going to sleep on me. Let's turn to John 17. I'm going to inject another verse here. That's why external ecumenicalism, the visible effort to unite visible denominations is anti-Bible. If preachers or leaders, spiritual leaders, know the Word of God, they would know that they're endeavoring to do something that God alone can only do. God never asked us to unite the body. That's like a mother having a baby, and after the baby is born, she says to the baby, would you unite your finger to your hand? Or unite your hand to your arm? Or your arm to your body? God does that miraculously through the miracle of physical birth. That's done automatically. The same principle is true in the spiritual realm. God does that for the believer and unites them to Him. He is their head, they're members of the body. How on earth can a visible organization say, now would you put your finger on your hand? It's already there. Now they might ask the question, well then why don't we all function like believers? Well, first of all, we must ask the question, are we all believers? That would be the
$64 question.
$64, that's an expression used in Depression when they used to have these money shows. Now it's, I guess it's $64 million they give away, I guess, with inflation the way it is.
So unity begins through the new birth. The physical, visible byproduct of that unity is produced through the indwelling Spirit as the Spirit of God teaches us the Word of God, and in the measure you and I conform to God's will by obeying His Word, we will then walk in unity with God, but He is the boss, and as we respond to Him, He allows us to function together. So if the people leading these churches isn't to unite, they need to hear the Word of God. They ought to have unity in their own church. So if half of their members are out cussing, swearing, drinking, animal, all the rest of it, violating obvious principles of righteousness in the Word of God, and that at a given week throughout the year they all get together for an ecumenical campaign, what can God do? He can't do any more than He's already been doing with people who have been bucking the tiger. So you know what's done? You know what's accomplished? Nothing. And after the evangelist, whoever walks out of town, and the meeting is over, everybody goes back to cussing and swearing, they all go back to their whole house. I say that by virtue of the fact that Revelation 17 makes reference to the fact that the ecumenical church is referred to as the great whore. So don't gulp when I said that. And it says she's made the whole world drunk with the wine of her fornication. There is spiritual drunkenness and there's spiritual fornication. There's spiritual whoredom. So that's actually what the ecumenical movement is. It's an effort to collect all the red light districts in town and put them together under one head. John 17. The security of the believer is predicated or based upon our relationship with Christ, and the Lord has the responsibility of maintaining our position in Christ. If the Lord Jesus' prayer is to be answered, then your, and it will be, and is and will be, your security is sure, because the Father must answer the prayer of the Lord Jesus. So He says, in John 17:9, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all thine are thine, thine are mine, I'm glorified in them. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in my name. Those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. But the son of perdition, Judas, who was a devil and not saved anyway. Verse 14, I've given them thy word. The world hates them because they're not of this world, even as I'm not of the world. I pray that not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou should keep them from the wicked one in the world. They are not of this world, even as I'm not of this world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. This is the key to growth. Verse 18, as thou hast sent me in wilderness, also I send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. That's progressive sanctification, exposure to the Word. Never pray for these alone, Jesus said, as He thinks of those in the upper room with Him, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word. Well, the apostles wrote the Bible, we're told in Ephesians 2. We got saved through their word. And the Lord Jesus said, I'm not praying for these alone here in the upper room, but I'm praying for those that will believe through their word, verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Well, now, isn't that something? So we have here a unity. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And Jesus said, Father, we are one. And those who thou hast given me shall be one in me, thus one in us, all members of a body. So here we have the unity as a result of them believing the word And he says, I don't pray for these who have believed on me alone, but I'm praying for those who are at a later date believe on me, that they too will be one. Thus, the ecumenical movement, if I can use that word, is already being worked out on the basis of the prayer Jesus Christ already uttered, but that's his responsibility, not mine.
I can't do that. All I can do is be a faithful witness. That's all he's asked me to do.
So to seek to crowd in on God and build his church and make something visible look like it's unified is the devil's skin game.
They don't understand the word of God. Only the Spirit of God can do that, as Jesus prayed right here. But this is automatic. We are one in him. This is the uniqueness of the gospel. Well, back to Corinthians. First Corinthians 11. Or 12, excuse me. 12, 13, 1 Corinthians. Now here the Spirit is the agent through which we are baptized into the body. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. That's true of all believers. It's invisible. It's real. It's an actual identification. We are brought in under the identifying power by virtue of a position in unity of oneness in Christ, who is one with the Father. So actually what we just read in that prayer in John 17, which would be the true Lord's Prayer, we have actually the unity or the true amplification of baptism set forth there in John 17 in regards to oneness. Verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Gentile, bond, free, in jail or out, slave or free man. We've been all made to drink into one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many. And then he says this is how we ought to react in regards to members of that body. Now, let's turn to the next book, or Romans, if you would please, chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And as we think of water baptism in the Word of God is a privilege for a believer, as is communion. For either water baptism as a ritual or communion minister grace. Through your position in Christ, all grace is yours. You stand in oceans of grace. Romans 5, 1 and 2. All grace has been given to you. You merely have to use what you've got. God can't give you any more. You have all there is. Thus, baptism and communion become the privilege for the believer. And by virtue of the fact that it's open to all of God's children, this is one of the reasons why we do not require actual church membership, and for you to sign your name on a piece of paper so we can screen you before we have communion. By virtue of the fact that the gospel is preached clearly and the word of God is taught, that becomes the agents which either draws that person to Christ or clears out the dead wood. And preaching the word of God in truth and clarity becomes the preservative in preserving the holiness or the sanctity of the church. So this is why when people visit the church and are not saved, one of two things happens. They either get saved or they won't come back. That's exactly what ought to happen. For a person to be able to sit in church for 4 years and go to hell and never hear anything which upsets him is a dirty crying shame. They should be forced to make a decision, and if the word of God is preached clearly, the Spirit of God will jab them and say, you're not saved. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. And that person, if he rejects Jesus Christ, will say, I'm not going to that church. Every time I go there, I'm not comfortable. That's good. That's good. And that's what purifies the church, just preaching the Word of God. And if a Christian's carnal or backslidden, if the Word of God is preached, they won't come. That because they know the carnal. Of course, sometimes we think we're spiritual when we're not, and so we keep coming. But for the most part, the Christian will stop coming because they're not interested in the word when they're carnal.
Well, we're in Romans, aren't we? Chapter 6. Six, we have set forth by Paul an amplification of the identification truths that we have set forth in Galatians. But here he takes in 6, 7, 8 of Romans, a three chapters really, to amplify the principle which we looked at in part last time. As we think of water baptism, we think of a ritual, as was true with circumcision, as that which is a picture of something real. Because when you see the actual visible, that's always the picture. What do we have in 1 Corinthians 11, 26, in regards to communion? The Lord Jesus says, as often as you do this, you portray or picture the Lord's death till he comes. Communion is not a literal crucifixion of Christ. It is a picture of what happened 2,000 years ago upon the cross, which you saw through the enlightening spirit who allowed you to see the truth of that. So communion's a picture, not a means of grace or salvation. The same principle is true with water baptism. It becomes a picture. Now, thinking of the picture, let's flip back a page from chapter 5 to Romans 3. That's pretty close. I think that's what I want. Chapter 2, excuse me, Romans 2. Notice verses 28 and 29. The Jews took circumcision and the law made it a means of salvation. Just like many today use baptism in the Mosaic law as a means of salvation. Paul fought this and it cost him his life. So he says in verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Well, I thought that made a Jew. No, that isn't what makes a Jew. What makes a Jew then? Well, he is a true Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, invisible, in the spirit, not in the letter of the law. Oh, that's the difference between a true Jew and a hypocritical Jew. One went through the externals, one went through the spiritual. That was the difference between a saved Jew and a lost Jew. The same principle is true in the church. First, you must be baptized invisibly by the Spirit and be made a member of the true church of Christ. All invisible. You become a member of the local church by your willingness to fellowship with other believers, and that spirit of love for Jesus Christ and the Word of God is what makes that thing vibrant and thrilling. Not signing your name, nor getting baptized. But as the result of that positional truth that you have, we go back to Romans 6, water baptism now becomes the picture of spiritual baptism and your identification with Jesus Christ. So we have in chapter 6. And Paul asks the question, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? What should we say then? Should we continue in sin? Should your own sin nature control you that you might continue to exploit grace? And the answer is, God forbid. Why? Because you're a dead man. You died in Christ. We've been crucified with Christ, Galatians 2:20. But notice how he puts it here. How should we that are dead to your sin nature, for the word sin in the singular here, used I think 17 times, excuse me, is in reference to your sin nature. So visualize now your flesh, your soul, your sin nature. And he says, look it, if you're dead to that sin nature, how should you live any longer therein? Don't you know ye not, that so many of us as were identified in Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death, we are identified with his death? Oh, I died in Christ. Now this obviously is retroactive, positional truth, which is spiritual and invisible. God did this for me. I couldn't do that. I wasn't even alive 2,000 years ago. And yet when I accepted Christ nearly 30 years ago, the Spirit of God identified me with Jesus Christ, and God said of me, Radke, it was as though you died with Jesus Christ, thus Radke, you're a dead man. So perhaps he's a dead man. Not only that, it got worse. Verse 4. Therefore, when I buried with him in baptism unto death, God told me that I was buried. Then he goes on to say, but like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, you now can walk in a brand new life as a new creation in Christ. Verse 5. And if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, notice the future, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old man was crucified with him. You have a little kid, it should be translated was. It took place the moment they got saved. That's when our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin, our old sin nature, might be destroyed or made inoperative, that henceforth, as the result of being liberated from our sin nature, freed from that which could only sin, I would no longer have to serve that master called a sin nature, which I was born with, which could all sin. I've been freed from myself. For, verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Did you realize the only way God handles sin is through death? And the only way I can have victory in my Christian life is reckoning on a death principle. I died in Christ, and I recognize that God looks at me as a dead man, and he sees me as a new resurrected creation in Christ Jesus. Thus, I look at things from the top down. Or at least I should. Now, verse 11 says, likewise, you reckon ye also yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So consequently, you no longer need to allow sin, or let not sin, which is a command. Therefore, reign as a king in your mortal bodies. Don't allow your sin nature to control you, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Don't yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead. Now, what's the word yield? Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you yield your bodies. You make the decision, you exercise your own volition, you decide who you're going to yield to. And living the Christian life is simple. You decide who you want to run your life, that's all. Either you run it or God runs it. Now, this is the practical application to positional truth. But this becomes the basis of water baptism. So those of you who desire to be baptized by water should understand your position in the body of Christ. You should understand the fact that the moment you got saved, the Spirit baptized you in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And you now have a position in Christ which is absolutely perfect and, of course, eternal. Now, water baptism becomes a ritual or a picture of what already transpired. And you are declaring by water baptism that you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, and you've been identified with his death, burial, and resurrection, and you are a brand new creation in Christ. And so water baptism becomes a picture of this position in Christ. But it's a privilege for a believer, not a means of obtaining the grace of God that you receive through faith. And so for those of you who are getting baptized, you will give a word of testimony, and your testimony will be based upon a previous faith in Christ and how the Spirit of God used the Word of God to show you your need of being saved. And after you give your testimony, we'll then get baptized. And that ritual of being immersed in the lake will merely identify you or reveal the fact and be declared by you that you died in Christ, you were buried in Christ, and you arose in Christ. Well, I said more than I thought I was going to say. I guess that's the way it usually is. And I hope that some of the things that were said might have clarified the place of water baptism. And though I could go on, I won't. I hope that what was said was sufficient and helpful. And I might also add this, the water baptism is the right of every believer. It has nothing whatsoever to do with church membership, which many who believe that salvation precedes baptism teaches that though you're saved by grace through faith, the next thing you've got to do is become a member of the local church, and that you do through water baptism. No, that's not true. You became a member of the body of Christ, which means if I'm this finger, you became this finger whether you're baptized or not. Do you get that? Because God placed you into that hand or foot or whatever you are, I can't do that. So I didn't equip you, nor did the local church equip you through a ritual to serve Christ. As God in His grace placed you into the body, God in His grace equipped you to serve and to work through His Spirit and functioning in that body. No local church can okay you or stamp you through a ritual and say, now you're qualified. So baptism isn't the basis upon which you build your Christian life. Your Christian life is predicated upon faith in positional truth. And baptism as communion becomes a privilege, which if the Spirit of God leads you to get baptized, I will be privileged to baptize you. But if not, you are still a member of the body of Christ. If you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you're still a member of the true church of Jesus Christ. And I'm aware of this. When I got saved, I was saved out of baptism. And a Baptist got a hold of me, who never witnessed at work, but I was. He took me to a big Baptist church that did nothing, because they were so legalistic that they thought if they didn't chew bubble gum, they were sitting next to God. And they began to crank baptism on me, and I said, look it, I've been swindled out of this thing once, and you're as goofy as the church I went to before. And getting baptized makes me a deadbeat like a bunch of you Christians all around here. I'll never get baptized. And I didn't either. Until about a year or two afterwards, when I decided I wouldn't allow the Baptist to control me any longer. And I'd get baptized because the Word of God said that this was a privilege for a believer, and believers were baptized. But I didn't do it to do a greater job for God. I only led more souls to Christ than the Baptist that was telling me to get baptized. Of course, he just said they don't count, I guess. Because, you know, if you lead a soul to Christ before you get baptized in that church, it doesn't count. They get absolutely goofy. So they're as legalistic with baptism in the second tense of salvation as the Lutherans are in the first tense. And you preach grace and only grace, and you're marked by both. Because one claims you needed to get saved, the other claims you needed to serve. And you've got everything that you need to serve. No ritual can make you a servant of Christ. I hope you see that. I hope you enjoy it. With that, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you tonight for salvation, which is so simple and so free. Given on the basis of grace, undeserved, unmerited favor, received through a non-meritorious system of perception, namely faith, and as a result of faith in Christ, we were born again. We're thankful that we were made members of the true church of Christ. We were placed into the body of Christ. And we're thankful too, dear Father, that you brought us together as redeemed sons of God, as part of a local church or fellowship. United not by rituals, but by the Holy Spirit, who seeks to function through us so that as members one of another, we can work together in bringing glory to Jesus Christ. And we recognize, dear Father, that those in other areas of the world, such as Russia, do not meet behind name tags or in buildings. They meet in woods. They meet in caves. And that which unites them is the love of the Spirit and their love for Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we might allow your Spirit to direct us and lead us as members of that body, and that as a local church we might function as you would have us to, as we would all obey your word and be led of your Spirit, knowing that even the unity that follows is the result of that, is because of your Spirit directing each believer. And the key to unity
is not a call to unity, but rather to be filled with the Spirit. And so we just pray, Father, to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.